morning, let us pray. Our kind and heavenly Father, this morning we give you thanks for the gathering here in your name. As I read your holy scriptures, I pray that your word will minister unto your people and that they will find hope and inspiration from your word. Let all glory and praise be given to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. That's page 1048 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 17. We'll be reading verse 13 through to verse 26. Afterwards, we'll go to Ephesians 4. And following that, we'll go to 1 John 2. John 17, verse 13. Please listen. I am come to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. That's 11:35 in your pew Bibles. Reading from verse 1 to verse 7. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace be given as Christ apportioned it. And finally, 1 John 2, that's 11:8-4. And I'll read verse 18 to 25. It reads, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life." Amen.
Thank you, Michael. Through the scripture readings that Michael just offered, we've heard from Jesus himself, whose words have been recorded and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. We've also heard from the Apostle Paul, whose words were also born in and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. And we've heard from John the Apostle, also by the Holy Spirit, concerning the importance of, the value of, and the necessity of Christian unity, a spiritual and purposeful unity born in and preserved in that same Holy Spirit and grounded in God's word written in Scripture. Jesus makes clear that the standard of our unity, if we be his disciples, is the unity that he and the Father share, and the ability of the world to know that God has sent Jesus hangs in the balance of our ability, indeed our willingness, to live in the unity of the Spirit of Christ. As an expression of the godly love that comes only by the Spirit of Christ, more than any outward sign to the world of the reality of the one true and living God in the presence of the risen Christ, is our deliberate demonstration of this spiritual and purposeful unity. The words of Jesus, that they, that would be us, may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they, that would be us, may also be in us. So the world may believe that you have sent me. That they, which is us, may be one, even as we, Jesus and Father, Father and Son, are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly or completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Paul makes a similar claim, though he seems more pointedly concerned about our character as a local expression of the body of Christ in our place and time, when he writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So, Christian unity, if Jesus and Paul know anything about it, spiritual and purposeful unity, which is something more than the superficial appearance or veneer of harmony, the lack of conflict, Christian unity is a matter of the character of Christ, being formed and expressed in us, among us, even through us, to an unbelieving world. But again, Paul returns to the standard of unity as an aspect of Christ's character in us. Verses 4, 5, and 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you," that would be us, "were called to one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The reality and depth of our Christian unity is a testimony to the world that God the Father sent God the Son as a love letter to the world. The reality and depth of our Christian unity is also a testimony to the presence of Christ in us, among us, and even through us as his church. John the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, has something vital to add to this uniquely Christian emphasis on spiritual, purposeful unity, which, according to the Bible, witnessed by the words of Jesus, Paul, and John, this spiritual, purposeful unity is co-equal with love in the hierarchy of God's eternal values. To Jesus' positive testimony that our unity is evidence to an unbelieving world that the Father sent Jesus and loves them, and to Paul's equally positive testimony that our unity is a tangible expression of Christ's character, John adds a decidedly negative and cautionary testimony. It's also the central truth for our message from God's Word this morning. Here it is. A lack of spiritual, purposeful unity demonstrates either that we do not belong to Christ, or that Christ's presence and character are being muted, and that we are vulnerable to attack from our own flesh, from the world and worldliness, and or from the devil himself. I'm going to say that one more time. A lack of spiritual, purposeful unity demonstrates either one of two things: that we do not belong to Christ, pray that's not so, or that Christ's presence and character are being muted, and that we are vulnerable to attack from our own flesh, from the world and worldliness, and or from the devil himself. If our witness to the world, an unbelieving world, is at stake, which Jesus expressly says that it is, and if the character of our fellowship, whether we'll express Christ's righteous and loving character or our fallen nature, hangs in the balance, as Paul states that it is, and if our very relationship to God in Christ Jesus is at stake, which John more than suggests that it is, We might then expect John to write urgently about it. And he does. But with the gentle, loving words of a spiritual father pleading with his spiritual children, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." The first thing in this brief text in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 20, to which we do well to pay attention and respond to this morning is this: "Children, it is the last hour." Let's read the whole verse, verse 18 again. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." On a spiritually practical level, who we are, what we believe, what we're about, what that should look like, and what we intend to do about these things, I don't know that I've ever preached or will preach a more relevant and important message than this message from this text on this morning. I know that sounds hyperbolic, an exaggeration in a time of egregious hyperbole, but it's not. I believe our individual and congregational responses to this text, if not this morning's message, will largely determine the brightness of our future as a congregation. And having said that right up front, I'd like to draw our attention to the title of our message because it draws a straight line from God's heart through the text to our great need today. As you've already seen, no doubt, in your bulletins, our title and topic this morning is The Christian Imperative. The Christian Imperative of Purposeful Spiritual Unity in This, the Last Hour. Please note, an imperative is not a suggestion. It's a command. And Christian means born again disciples of Jesus. Perhaps more than anything, the North American church needs to recover, hopefully less so Bethesda, but for sure the North American church needs to recover our sense of the transcendent purpose of the church in the world. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we are to live for him who gave himself up for us. There is, I believe, a wide and gaping chasm between God and Christ's intentions and purpose for us, his church, and our intentions for ourselves. What I'm talking about is that if we begin to sense and accept Christ's purpose for us, we would never be concerned with our own personal and often petty preferences. This is literally not our church. We are literally not our own. We are his church, or we are no church at all. And one of the reasons we must get a grip on the transcendent purpose for which Christ has formed us and continues to reform us is that it's the last hour. None of us knows how much time we have, either as individuals or as a church or as a species or as a universe. As an individual and as a church, I mean this in the earthly temporal sense, I could drop dead in the next second. People all over the world are dying in this second. None of them could have predicted when their second would have come. We could be just one or two bad decisions away from entering into a death spiral as a local congregation. Friends, it is the last hour. So what are we going to do with the time we have? This is why you hear me refer, rather often of late, I admit, to our place and time. Jesus' representatives in our place and time. The church of the Lord Jesus in our place and time. Friends, today is all we're guaranteed, and not even the whole day. So I should say, this moment, and here we are. For whatever reason, God has ordained that we be here in this place at this time together. So what are we going to do in this place and at this time together? Here's what I know. If it was the last hour way back in the year 90 or 95 AD or thereabouts when John wrote this letter, then it is certainly much later in that last hour today. Will we respond with appropriate urgency? There's a marching term or phrase that we get from the Army Drill Manual that has made it into the broader lexicon. The phrase is marking time. Have you heard that phrase, marking time? Anybody? Nobody? Some? See a couple of people maybe? Do you know what it means? It means that our feet are marching, but we're not going anywhere. We're literally only marking time. Left, left, left. So here's my commitment to you from this point forward in our year 12 of our relationship together, and year 75 of Bethesda's history. No more marking time. No more marking time. No more activity with no discernible forward movement. Here's why. Nobody marks time in war. Marking time is exclusively a peacetime back at the base activity. Nobody walks on the battlefield. Everybody runs. Why? Because people are shooting at you. Or if we are walking, it's with all deliberate purpose. Maybe we're marching to the next battlefield. Maybe we're marching to get rested up for the next battle. Maybe we're marching to get a hot meal. But nobody, nobody marks time in war. And this is at least part of John's concern, that we recognize that we're in a battle, and in battle there are casualties. So how do I know that's a concern of his? Well, he says so. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Let's read that whole verse, verse 19. They, we'll talk about they here in a minute. Sorry, it's verse 18, the whole thing. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. In other words, what I hear John saying here is don't wait for the Antichrist, big A, big guy, single person that you may or may not have heard of, to show up. Anticipating some big battle, maybe we'll call it Armageddon. There are already many antichrists here. Don't you understand that? The enemy is already arrayed against us, and he is an active and deadly enemy. The word of God, living and active, the devil, deadly and active. And it's the last hour. Now, this is where I pause to address a couple of things, not because they happen to be pet peeves of mine, which they are, but because I believe John is addressing them here. And I don't get this opportunity very often, so here we are. And If you came this morning because our sign said purposeful unity in this, the last hour, I don't wish to offend you. I believe that we're in the last days. I do. If John knows anything, because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to him and moved him to write it down, he says we're not only in the last days, we are in the last hour. So that clock's been ticking for at least 1,923 years. That's a long hour. But it's even longer because the appearance of Jesus started the clock running on the last days. Perhaps the best, clearest, most definitive passage on this topic is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, where we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There it is. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a good, thoroughly representative way that the Bible speaks of the last days. And therefore, what it means when it speaks of the last days, which are all the days since Jesus has come. And we could get more technical than this, but this is sufficient for our purpose. The last days are all the days, including this day, since Jesus came the first time. And they will end when Jesus comes the second time. The second issue that John is dealing with in his own fatherly, loving, gentle, but clear way is that the battle has already been joined. The Antichrist gets the attention. Will there be one? Who will it be? How will we know? When will it come? Will it be a Russian? Will he be Jewish? During my time in pastoral and preaching ministry, I've been asked if I thought Bill Clinton or Vladimir Putin was the Antichrist, if Bibi Netanyahu is the Antichrist, or more recently, of course, if I thought Donald Trump is the Antichrist. Well, here are my answers in order. No. Possibly, but no. No. And definitely no. The Antichrist, well, don't let me. But the Bible doesn't seem to be concerned with answering these questions. Otherwise, we'd know, right? It's saying, look for this person. When he or she or it shows up, you'll know. The Bible's consistent concern is that God's people live lives of joyful faith, that we remain eagerly faithful, that we remain expectantly hopeful in the God who raises the dead no matter what. That's what the Bible's concerned about, consistently and throughout. But in addition to this, John is reminding the church, both then and now, that we're already in the last hour. So get busy and stay above, and above all, rather, stay true. Stay true to the God who saved you and stay true to your spiritual brethren and sistren. Many antichrists are already in the world and working against God's purposes. So put on your full set of armor and engage in the spiritual battle. I didn't know if I was going to tell you this. I didn't put it in my manuscript, but I'm going to tell you this. Last Sunday was probably the hardest preaching event that I've ever experienced. Last Sunday. The whole morning, I felt a weight on me. I literally felt like I was walking through hardening cement. There was a point in the message last week that I literally did not know if I was going to get through it. And there was another point that I thought I might quit. Not the ministry, but just for that day and say, that's all I got, let's go. In this context of spiritual battle, I want to challenge you on this point. I know that some of you are praying for your pastors. I suspect most of you are not. We are in a spiritual battle. And if you are not praying for us and we are not praying for each other, we are leaving each other vulnerable to attack. Here's the question. How will we respond? Now, I could explain it, as I did explain it to a couple of folks, that maybe it was 25 years of preaching ministry, virtually without cessation, and finally getting to the end of something. I don't know what. But on that day, 7 days ago, November the 4th, where we had many great signs of life, I was under significant spiritual attack, which means that we were under significant spiritual attack. Earlier, I mentioned that wherever there is a battle, there are always casualties. This is true for physical wars here on earth, and this is, of all days, a reminder of this harsh reality on Remembrance Day. But it's also true that there are many, many, many casualties in the spiritual battle. And perhaps the clearest casualties in the spiritual battle are those who leave the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Let's read that whole verse, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all were not of us. Clearly, there was a painful departure from the church. What one of my favorite and most trusted New Testament commentators, Dr. F.F. Bruce, calls the Christian company. He's not talking about an incorporated company. He's talking about the company of Christians. Just occurs to me now, that's military language. We can't know whether this breach happened at the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor and John was the resident apostle, or a larger schism in the wider Christian fellowship. We also don't know if they were a family, or a full-on church split, or a splinter group from the still larger apostolic fellowship, as Dr. Bruce puts it. But it was clearly a traumatic event in the Christian community at that time, as most departures are. And John is reassuring the recipients of his letter that those who left were not, in the end, true Christians. Dr. Bruce writes, and I'm quoting here, "To the tests already laid down earlier in the book," and we're only halfway through it, "the test of obedience," chapter 1, "the test of love," which begins in chapter 2, "another test of perseverance or continuance is now introduced. Steadfast perseverance in the way of God, without turning aside from it, is inculcated and commended throughout the biblical record. In the present situation, the fact the dissenters had left the apostolic fellowship simply showed that at heart they had never belonged to it. Had they been securely built on the foundation of eternal life, they would not have been so easily shifted from it. Now, we should be careful here. This is one of the many places in Scripture that we need to apply the historical context before we apply it to our lives and ministries. In fact, truth be told, we should always take into consideration the historical context of a particular biblical passage first before applying it to our own situations, nearly 2,000 years and many, many, many cultural steps away from it. In this case, we cannot and we should not try to make a one-for-one correlation from John's words and historical context to our situation. When John penned these words, there was one Christian congregation in a geographical location and literally one apostolic faith. In John's case, he was the resident apostle of Jesus Christ at the church at Ephesus. Just as an aside, I can't imagine what Pastor Timothy went through. I only have to worry about charter members. That's a joke. Tim had to worry about an apostle in his congregation. Nope, Timmy, that's not exactly how it went. Let me help you here. Well, we have no indication that John had that kind of character, but can you imagine? Back to the text. Unless the they were leaving for a new job in, say, Smyrna, which obviously they weren't, then they would have been leaving the faith, rejecting the faith testified to by John the Apostle right there in their congregation. Because there was no other place to go. At least no place where the faith once for all delivered to the saints was proclaimed, believed, valued, taught, and lived. There was no church on the next corner. They were leaving the church. And John's conclusion is they were leaving the church because they were leaving the faith. But as Dr. Bruce said earlier, there is still a consistent teaching from the whole Bible to be taught and responded to here. This does not mean we can go church hopping along our merry way. No, our covenantal commitments of fellowship to Christ and to his church are as vital as ever to our spiritual health and well-being and a witness to an unbelieving world. But our inability or our unwillingness to plant ourselves and our families, to be loyal friends and partners in the gospel, to be discerning worshipers, to be sacrificial in our service, and to be saints satisfied together in Christ may indicate a deeper spiritual problem. To this concern, Dr. Bruce writes, Membership in a Christian society, so he called it Christian company, apostolic fellowship, Christian society, all of these are references to the church. Membership in a Christian society does not always imply that one belongs to the persevering saints. Enrollment in the register of a local church on earth does not necessarily carry with it enrollment in the heavenly book of life. Finally, friends, one more verse and an observation from it. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Let's read the whole verse. Guess what? That is the whole verse. I knew that. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. If we have the Holy Spirit, whom John calls here the Holy One, which is the single biblical test and condition for being saved, Did you get that? Whether we have the Holy Spirit is the single biblical evidence that we are saved. It's not walking an aisle. It's not praying a prayer. It's not being a member or an attendee or an adherent in a particular church. The one biblical test or evidence of being saved, a disciple of Jesus, is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then we know. If we have the Holy Spirit, then we know. We know what is good, right, and true. We know. Why do we know? Because we have within us the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life. We have within us the Holy Spirit of God. John would say later in this letter that you have no need of being taught. And the point is not that we should not sit under teachers. The point is not that we are little churches unto ourselves. The point is that we all, those of us who have been saved, we all have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. He is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ. And we know. To a stunning level of accuracy, if we have the Holy Spirit, what the good, right, and true things are. But so often we're not listening for Him, or we're not listening to Him. So often we trust our own judgments rather than the judgments of God. So often we read something in Scripture, but we do our own thing anyway. So often we prefer the wrong things. But John makes clear here that not only does that not have to be the case, it must not be the case. Friends, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, the very Spirit of life and truth. And what does that mean? You all know, John says. So that being the case, what act of love cannot be requited? If we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, what life lesson cannot be learned if we have the Spirit of God living within us? What act of faith cannot be rewarded if we have the Holy Spirit living within us? What breach cannot be healed between people who have the Holy Spirit living within us? What threat cannot be repulsed if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, among us, even through us? You see, our problems are almost never from a lack of knowledge. Not really. We know, John says. We know. And if we're a praying lot with the Holy Spirit indwelling us and ministering to us and ministering through us, we can say our problems are never for lack of knowledge. Never. Our problems, my problems, your problems too, are always the result of a lack of obedience or a lack of love or a lack of faith or a lack of perseverance, all of which have been addressed already here in John's little letter. But how will we respond? That's always the question, isn't it? It's always the question. How will we respond? Dr. Bruce writes helpfully again, I think, when he says, John is concerned that his readers should not be shaken in their faith by the departure of their former associates. The situation was not one in which a group of true believers held a position at variance with that held by another group of true believers. The departing group, by their action, had shown that they were not true believers at all. So as we conclude this passage, verses 18, 19, and 20, can we not hear John's love and sense of concern and urgency? Even across the centuries, as John knew he was approaching the sunset of his earthly life and ministry, but soon would be reunited with his Savior, Lord, and friend, the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, he loves and he is concerned about those he's leaving behind to carry on in the church of Jesus Christ. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. One of the reasons that I don't do a whole lot of direct application in my preaching, you know, telling you what to do, is this verse 20 and the truths derived from it. You have the Holy Spirit in every bit equal measure as I. To put it John's way, you know. You know. How will you respond? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We know that you said that your work on the cross is finished. Literally, with those words, it is finished. And we need that finished work to continue to extend to us. We need God's grace extended to us. We are so easily distracted. We are so easily deceived. We are so easily dissuaded from the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from our own self-importance. But with all gentleness and humility, eagerly submit ourselves to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.